So, I was reading a book the other day, and I came across the phrase, one thing led to another. And I thought, what kind of lazy writing is that? Isn't it your job as the writer to fill us in the sequences of things that got us to this point? As a young man, Adolf Hitler was rejected in his application to art school. One thing led to another. And the United States dropped two atomic bombs on the sovereign nation of Japan. In comedy, timing is everything. What if that joke had been told? Adolf Hitler, as a young man, was rejected in his application to art school. One thing led to another, and the sovereign nation of Japan had two atomic bombs dropped on them. It wouldn't have been nearly as interesting. Timing is everything. How many times did Jesus say, "My time has not yet come"? He said it to his mother Mary in the first miracle that he ever performed at Cana. His brothers at the Feast of the Tabernacles said, "You know, if you want to become famous, if you are who you say you are, you need to go public. You need to reveal yourself." And he said to them, "My time has not yet come." How many times did he instruct people not to tell about what they experienced and not to tell who he was? He healed a leper. "Say nothing of this. Go to the priest." He healed a deaf man, a mute man. He healed a blind man. When he raised Jairus's daughter from the dead, from a distance, I might add, he told Jairus, "Don't tell anybody about this. His time had not come." Lastly, do you remember what Jesus told Peter, James, and John after that jaw-dropping moment of the transfiguration on the mount when he had a conversation, when he was transfigured before their very eyes, had a conversation with Moses and with Elijah? He gave them strict orders not to tell anyone of this until after his resurrection. Timing is everything. So fast forward to Jesus's last Passover. Pilgrims from all over the known world were streaming in, gathering for the great feast. And it was time. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to Mark 11 and pray with me. Father, help us to see Jesus as he was and Jesus as he is. And I pray these things in his name. Amen. From Mark 11, verses 1 through 19. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.'" They went and found a colt outside the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Picture hundreds and hundreds of people. "Blessed is the coming of our kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything. But since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went out to see if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Perhaps you've heard of the phrase, maybe in Sunday school or some other place, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. It was time now, at his last Passover, to fulfill his public ministry, to bring it to a close by fulfilling his role as prophet and as priest and as king. And he did it all in the space of that final week. He fulfilled the role of king as he entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. A large crowd had gathered, and they were approaching Jerusalem for the Passover feast. And I want you to think that part of that crowd had to do with the people that were already following Jesus, including his disciples, including the people that had seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. And so he has an entourage, if you will, but there are people from all over the known world streaming in a pilgrimage for this particular feast, the great feast of the Passover. And Jesus goes public. He goes very public. He tells his disciples, "I want you to go, and I want you to get that colt for me and bring it back." And he gave very specific instructions. He actually gave specific detail as to what they could expect when they got there to untie the colt. It all came to pass. They brought it back. And they put cloaks on the donkey, and he sat on it. Others gathered the palm trees and put out the red carpet, if you will, with the palms on the path. And it was all for the specific purpose, his specific purpose, to demonstrate, to show that he is the king. And so he fulfills, as he fulfilled prophecy, if you read Matthew and other gospels, he fulfilled prophecy all the time. This particular prophecy was from the prophet Zechariah. "Behold, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." And what is the response of the crowd that is there? Well, they've already laid out the red carpet for him, and they begin to shout his praises. "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David." Hosanna in the highest. It's a swelling of enthusiasm, a swelling of expectation and anticipation, a swelling of excitement as Jesus enters into Jerusalem. Drawing from Luke, Jesus weeps as he overlooks the city. They're approaching, he sees it, he's looking at it. And he begins to weep. And what are his tears? What does he say? He says, "Woe to you." He curses Jerusalem. And why did he curse them? He cursed them because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. He's weeping as he declares judgment. They did not recognize the time of his coming. What was there to recognize? Well, there was the star. There were the kings. There was his baptism. There were all the miracles that he did. In fact, he even said, if you're not going to believe me, at least believe the miracles. All of those miracles, all the fulfilled prophecies, where he would be born, what tribe he would be born in, what he would be like, what he would do, what he would suffer, what would happen. And even the disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection were still puzzled. You remember Jesus, they're walking along, Jesus is dead, and then there's the news that he has risen from the dead, and they're talking about that, and Jesus appears to them, and they can't understand it. And then he takes the Old Testament, the Bible at the time, the Jewish Bible, and he explains to them who the Christ was and what he would do and what he would suffer. And their eyes were opened. All of those fulfilled prophecies. There was much to see. Much to see. Well, he was weeping, remember. So even as he pronounced or declared judgment, he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not take pleasure in judgment. But judgment must come. And it did come. In AD 70, Jerusalem was overrun and the temple was destroyed. And friends, it will come. It will come when he returns at the end of time. This congregation, several hundred people, some are visitors, some are members, some are attenders, some are friends. When he spoke judgment over Jerusalem, he was speaking judgment over the city, over the world, if you will. He will be speaking judgment, we'll see in a minute, on the priesthood, on the practices, on the church at the time, if you will. But now he is speaking judgment over Jerusalem. If you are not a believer, do you see, do you recognize the time of his coming for you? If you're here in this room, today is part of the time that he is coming to you. Do you recognize all of the grace that he has already extended to you in whatever good things you have experienced in life, and being able to endure the harder things in life? Do you recognize the time of Jesus coming? Now is the time of Jesus coming to you. Please have eyes to see. Well, he enters Jerusalem then, and he sees a fig tree, and it's in full leaf, and so he goes over to see if there's any fruit. Finding none, he curses it. Now, the scriptures here say, Mark's account says, that it was not yet the season for figs. So you might be thinking, if there weren't supposed to be any figs on it, why is he angry at it? It was helpful for me to read as I studied that there were actually two times for figs. There were early figs and there were late figs. And the idea of it was not the season for figs was it was not the time where you were going to harvest figs. There were early figs. But the point then becomes, here is a tree in full leaf. So he would be expecting to find the early figs, if you will, the figs at the beginning of the season, whatever it is. And he didn't find any. And so he said, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. This is a stinging, stinging indictment. Because what his parable was, what his judgment was, and recognize this too, that cursing of the fig tree and the fact that it did wither is the only miracle of judgment that Jesus ever performed. The only one. Everything else was filled with life. All of the healings, all of the feedings, all filled with life. This was the only judgment, miracle of judgment. And it was a proclamation, a judgment depicted, if you will. He declared judgment over Jerusalem. Now he is depicting judgment by cursing the fig tree because it looked good, but it had nothing to show for itself. And so he as the prophet then depicts judgment on the corrupted worship as it was in his day. The corrupted worship of the and leadership of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, the scribes, the Sanhedrin. This is no Jesus meek and mild. What I want to say to you is that if we think in the Old Testament God is a God of judgment, but in the New Testament God is a God of mercy and love, here just three of the several, or four of the several pronouncements that Jesus made as he cursed the fig tree and as he spoke to the Pharisees from Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, you clean the outside of the cup, but you leave the inside filthy. Woe to you, teachers of the law, you do all the right religious stuff. You tithe, you do this, you do that, you do the other thing. The sacrifices look good, but you neglect the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Will you not lift your ox out of a pit on the Sabbath? And yet, you say you cannot heal. You cannot do good for people. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You lay heavy burdens on people and don't lift a finger to help. You refuse to help them. You make your disciples twice as fit as hell for hell as you are yourself. You are playing church by playing with people's souls. That's what he's saying. And with all respect, I think that's how he said it. You are playing church by playing with people's souls. And so by cursing the fig tree, Jesus depicts judgment on the empty ritualism. The theological phrase for that is dead orthodoxy. James says, faith without works is dead. He is rendering judgment on the church and dead orthodoxy and rote ritualism. And so I want to, as gently as I can, I want all of us, believers, I want us to examine our hearts, along with your faith. Where is there apathy? Where is there lethargy? Where is there fear? Where is there self-righteousness? And when you find it, reject it. The church is the body of Christ. Don't be a hangnail. I'm not trying to be glib. Don't be a scab. The church is the body of Christ. I couldn't be more serious. The church needs you. The church is one body made up of many parts. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. The head cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. If there were no eyes, where would the sense of hearing be? If there were no ears, where would the sense of smell be? The church needs you. And more importantly, God has called you as a believer. He has called you. He has gifted you. He has placed you. He has called you. We all know Ephesians 2:8-9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Faith is a gift of God, not of our works, lest any man should boast. And so now it seems like works is out the window, right? Not of works, lest any man should boast. But Ephesians 2:10 says, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. You have a righteousness not your own. You have Christ's righteousness as a believer, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he has prepared in advance for you to do. You are in this room. You live in the local community. He has brought you here. He has not just saved you into a large body of Church Universal. He has placed you here in Elverson. Whether you live in Morgantown or Pottstown or wherever, he has placed you here. And so, again, as gently as I can say to you, join the church. Find a place. This is something that is not a legalistic thing. It is not legalistic to become a member of a church. It is a good thing. And friends, I pose to you, and brothers and sisters, I pose to you, that it is an expression of faith to come in and enter in as fully as you can into the local body that God has called you and placed you. Join the church. Find a place. So he has cursed the fig tree, and it's the next day now. So, and then he goes, and he has already inspected the temple. And so now we have seen him as a king declaring judgment. We have seen it as a prophet depicting judgment. Now he is going to cleanse the temple. He is the priest. He inspects the temple the day he gets into Jerusalem, and he sees everything. It was late. He went out of town. He came back, and he cursed the fig tree, and then he cleansed the temple. Well, just very briefly, how was the temple designed? I don't know if you've got something in the back of your Bible or you've seen it in a book of maps and charts somewhere, but there's this constant rise, and it starts with the Porch of Solomon. It starts with porticos, but then it's the Court of the Gentiles. In the Court of the Gentiles, everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome into the Court of the Gentiles. And then it moves up to the Court of Women, and then the Court of the Men, and the priestly area, and then ultimately the Holy of Holies. But Jesus, at this point, was cleansing the Court of the Gentiles. And we know that because my house of prayer, he says, my house will be a house of prayer for all the nations. And so it's open to all. Well, what had happened, who here doesn't like shortcuts? I like shortcuts. I worship efficiency. I worship expediency. If I can take a shortcut, I'm going to take it. Well, that's what had happened over the course of time in the temple. This huge pathway, a huge area, the Court of the Gentiles, and there were gates. So instead of going all the way around the temple, right there, just saved 10 minutes, I can set up shop, whatever it is, but it had become, it was all about mercantile commercialism. It was all about the shortcut. And so people, it had lost its purpose. It was meant to be a house of prayer for all the nations. Now it was a shortcut. So just for example, give me a little bit of the benefit of the doubt. It's not a perfect example. What would it be like for you if you saw Al Kimball or Matt Carter or an elder on a Sunday morning coming from here over to there to the dumpster, and they're bringing all their bags of trash right through that foyer? What would that be like? It would be offensive. It would be very offensive. Can you identify at least a little with what Jesus must have felt when, for the second time, because he cleaned it once before at the beginning of his ministry, You can find that in the Gospel of John. He came back. It was business back to as usual. What do you think he felt? My house, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. And so he demonstrates judgment as a priest, having examined the courts of the temple, found it the way he found it, and then cleansing it. What was the court of the Gentiles meant for? It was meant to be a house of prayer for the nations. Listen to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple as it was first built. It might be a different version of the temple that Jesus had, but the purpose remained the same. As for the foreigner who does not belong to your people, Israel, but has come from a distant land because of your name. For men will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this temple, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and do whatever the foreigner asks of you so that all the people of the earth may know your name and fear you. And so Jesus quotes directly from Isaiah. And don't think that any of his quotations, any of his actions are lost on the religious leaders. My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Weren't the Jewish people chosen not because they were great or rich or big and huge in number? They were the weakest, but God chose them to be his emissaries, to be his ambassadors to the world. Genesis 12, his promise to Abraham. Through you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus' great commission in Matthew. All authority has been given to me. Go and make disciples in all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. As he ascends, go and make disciples, starting in Jerusalem, going into Judea, out to Samaria, to the uttermost ends of the earth. God's purposes in redemption have always been global, to use a sterile term, but global. He's had everybody in mind. And so Jesus says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Well, what did he see? He saw that crass commercialism. He saw that commercialism in the name of religion. He saw a company store holding an audience captive. We will tell you what you need, and we will tell you what it costs. And so, in terms of the temple sacrifices, with the buyers and the sellers in the court of the Gentiles, bartering, demanding, whatever it might be, if you don't bring an animal with you to the sacrifice, to the Passover feast, if you don't bring one, they're going to pay. You bring one, but it doesn't pass inspection. It's blemished. We don't offer blemished sacrifices here. That animal will not do. You have to pay. And then the money changers. You have Roman currency, you have Greek currency, you have whatever currency. That's not the temple currency. You have to pay. What else did he see? He saw the high priest, Caiaphas, and the other religious leaders overseeing it all. Those who were inspect the temple and keep it pure were overseeing this bazaar, this flea market. And he saw him lining his own pockets. What did he see? He saw Zacchaeus. He saw an unrepentant Zacchaeus wearing a breastplate. And so he may have looked right at him. But you have made it a den of thieves. Again, a direct quote from a prophet that was highly respected, Jeremiah. So what did he do? He inspected the temple. He ensured its purity. He purified it a few days later, cleansed it, as we're just talking about. But the accusations over the course of the 3 years, the disruptions that Jesus caused, kept pouring gasoline on the hellfires of the religious leaders, and they looked for a way to kill him. Now, this is not the first time they looked for a way to kill him. Just two examples. After he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath, let me give you a little detail about that. It's on the Sabbath. There's a man with a withered hand. Everybody's wondering, are you going to heal this man with a withered hand? And if you do, you're going to be working. We don't work on the Sabbath. Do you remember what Jesus did with the man with the withered hand? Stretch forth your hand. And it was healed. That's all he did. Stretch forth your hand. Four words. And it was healed. Did they rejoice with it? No. But the point I want to make for you is, here is our Savior. He has fulfilled all of the law. In this particular case, he actually fulfilled their traditions. He did not break their traditions. He certainly didn't break the law. Stretch forth your hand. He didn't manipulate it, massage it, nothing. He kept the law. He actually kept their traditions, and they couldn't stand it. And they conspired. Collusion's a big word today in our circumstances. They colluded, the Pharisees, with the Herodians to find a way to kill him. After raising Lazarus from the dead, they actually plotted to kill not only him, but Lazarus. That's just two examples. So once again, after Jesus cleansed the temple, they began to look for a way to kill him. 2 days later, Judas came knocking at their door. They found their way. Friday, as Jesus breathed his last, they got their way. And so he fulfilled his fourth messianic role, prophet, priest, king, lamb. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Justice was declared. Justice was depicted. Justice was demonstrated. Judgment was delivered. Would you take a moment and think about these things?